Acts chapter 1, we begin in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 14, and we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Don't you love it when somebody gives you something to do and you know how to do it? And it's something that you love doing. And it's something that's right to do. And so you find it easy to apply yourself to that specific task with all your might. And you find yourself anxious to apply yourself to the task. The apostles were understandably anxious about serving the Lord Jesus. They were now sure that he was the Messiah. He had shown himself alive to them after his passion by many infallible proofs, we read in verse 3. They understood now what they weren't able to understand earlier. In other words, they understood that it was necessary for Christ to suffer before he entered into his glory. That had been the doctrine that they struggled with. It was so amazing. It was so unbelievable. But now they understood it. Now they were certain of the truth of it. They saw the need for his passion. They understood how the scriptures foretold his sufferings. They understood how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament types and shadows. All of those animal sacrifices that had been practiced for thousands of years all pointed to his sacrifice for their sins and for our sins. They understood it now. They were certain. The risen Savior himself had expounded these things to them during this 40-day period between the time of his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. You can understand, I think, why the apostles would be confident. You can understand the depth of their conviction. They now understood the Word of God and they had seen the risen Christ. You couldn't be better equipped. In our last study, we considered that the purpose for the writing of the book of Acts is just like the purpose behind the writing of the Gospel of Luke. It's that our confidence and our convictions may be firmly stamped upon our hearts. The purpose statement in Luke's Gospel carries itself forward into Luke's narrative in the book of Acts. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That thou mightest know the certainty. That's why Luke wrote the former treatise. I believe it's fair to say that's why he wrote what could be viewed as the continuation of that treatise in the book of Acts. We must know with certainty, to the point of conviction, who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished and where He is now and what He's doing now and what He'll one day do. We must know those things. We must be certain of those things. Those things must have hold of our heart so that they are stamped to the degree of conviction upon our hearts. If we would serve Christ the way the apostles served Christ, or if we would be a church like the church in the book of Acts, then we must be certain about the same things that the apostles were certain about. And it's interesting that the verses we've read this morning cover the scope of what I've just said. Or in other words, these verses refer to what Christ has done and where He is and what He will one day do. He came and He died. That's His passion. He rose from the dead. This is how we find Him in these verses. He's ascended into heaven. We have the most detailed account of that glorious event given to us in this first chapter of Acts. And He's returning the same way He left. This was the message the two angels had for the apostles. You could say that in Acts chapter 1, indeed within these first 14 verses, we have what could be termed a panoramic view of God's purpose and redemption given to us in the Bible. And the apostles, I say, were sure of these things. And these things are recorded and given to us that we might be sure of the same things. They were sure then about Christ. They understood His person and His work. From verse 1, we learned last week that they were sure about His deity. They were sure about His deeds. And they were sure about His doctrine. This morning, I would like to move on to consider that not only were they sure about the person of Christ, but they were sure about the cause of Christ as well. And if we would serve Christ the way they did, and if we would be a church like the church in the book of Acts, then we must be sure the way they were sure about the cause of Christ. That cause can be discovered by considering the subject of Christ's discussions with them over that 40-day period between His resurrection and His ascension. The subject of Christ's post-resurrection ministry is given to us in verse 3, and it's mentioned again in verse 6 in the form of a question that the disciples had for Christ. Look with me, if you would, at those verses. Look at verse 3. To whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You see what the theme was of that 40-day post-resurrection ministry? The theme of His teaching, the theme of the things that He spoke to them about was the kingdom of God. And in verse 6, we find that theme mentioned again. Look at that verse. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The cause they would serve then was the cause of Christ's kingdom. And the first thing I want you to see this morning is, number one, that they understood the perpetuity of that cause. They understood that cause. They understood that it was an ongoing cause. Things, you know, would no longer be the same between Christ and His disciples. They would no longer see His bodily presence. They would no longer hear His teachings in person. They would no longer walk with Him the way they had been accustomed to walking with Him in earlier days. But although a big change was taking place through the departure of Christ, the cause was nevertheless the same. It was the cause of Christ's kingdom. And the perpetuity of that cause becomes very obvious when you consider that it was this same cause that John the Baptist served when he preached, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in Matthew 3. It was this same cause that Christ Himself had promoted when He began His preaching ministry by proclaiming, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in Matthew chapter 4. It was the same cause that Christ had earlier committed to His disciples when He sent them out to preach in Matthew chapter 10 and said to them in verse 7 of Matthew 10, And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was this kingdom that was the subject of Christ's parables. It was His kingdom that was contested by the Jews. In fact, it was on this theme of His kingdom that the Jews would use as leverage before Pontius Pilate to have Christ crucified. This man professes to be a king. This man professes to rule over a kingdom. We have no king but Caesar, they would say. If you would be loyal to your king and ours, then this king and this man's kingdom has to be disposed of. And that at last moved Pilate to have Christ crucified. This kingdom is very often referred to as the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Matthew's gospel refers to it by that name most often. But it's also referred to as the kingdom of God. Luke's gospel makes mention of it by this designation most often. And you find mention made of the gospel of the kingdom. This kingdom then, we know, has reference to heaven, it makes reference to God, and it makes reference to the gospel. There's a connection between them all. And the fact that you find parallel passages throughout the Gospels that use the different designations proves that the concept is the same. Or in other words, in Matthew's Gospel, where you find the phrase, the kingdom of heaven mentioned, the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel may use the phrase, the kingdom of God. The concepts are identical. But I would have you realize this morning that this kingdom is also the subject of the Old Testament Scriptures. Look with me, if you would, at the very end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28. And I want to read a little bit from this chapter, beginning in verse 23. We read, And when they had appointed him, that is the Apostle Paul, a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. You see Paul's theme. Persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto your fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Do you see how the book of Acts begins and ends with the same theme? In chapter 1 and verse 3, we just read that text, Christ is teaching on the subject of the kingdom. And in the very last verse in the book, Paul is preaching the kingdom. In verse 28, the kingdom of God is said to be the salvation of God. And in verse 31 of Acts 28, this kingdom is connected to the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. You can certainly see the unity of the Bible upon this subject, can't you? What was Paul using to expound the kingdom? He was using Moses. He was using the prophets. He was using the Old Testament, preaching to them the kingdom of God. There's unity in the Bible upon this subject. Christ has established a kingdom. Oh, it wasn't an outward visible political entity, which is what the Jews had anticipated. It was rather a kingdom of grace with a purpose of salvation that would be worldwide in its scope. This becomes apparent also when you look at the question the disciples put to Christ regarding the kingdom. Back in chapter 1 now, in verse 6. We read, When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now some very good and godly men see this text as a proof text, as proof positive that there will be a millennial kingdom. I don't see it. Or at least I don't see it as proof positive based on this text. In fact, if you were to use this passage alone, I can understand how it would be easy to conclude that the kingdom would not come again to Israel. Look simply at how Christ answers the question. Verses 7 and 8. And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's a very familiar text, but a thing perhaps that is easily overlooked is that this is Christ's answer to the question about the kingdom. Now, it's a very telling statement, both in terms of what it suggests about our whole approach to prophecy and also how it answers the question the disciples had just asked. What is Christ's answer? The kingdom will begin at Jerusalem and from there spread out through the whole world to the uttermost part of the earth. He does not add that after it has spread throughout the earth, it will return to Israel again. And so I can see the view that some would purport that Christ is not suggesting that the kingdom would ever be restored to Israel. Now, I think you can surmise from other passages that the kingdom will take in Israel again, most notably Romans chapter 11. But we have no recorded statement by Christ to that effect in the passage before us. The most you can say is that their question implies that Christ taught it to them that it would return to Israel. but that they were not to worry about when. But not even that implication means necessarily that it will be a millennial kingdom. It would make just as much sense to say that the kingdom of grace will once again come to Israel, and then when Christ returns, his kingdom will become a kingdom of glory that encompasses all the world, and not merely Israel. But what I want us to note from the passage is that while the disciples may not have had comprehensive understanding about the kingdom, especially with regard to the times and seasons that pertain to that kingdom, they did know with certainty that this kingdom was the cause they served, and it would begin at Jerusalem and spread to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And if we would serve Christ the same way and be the same kind of church as you find in the book of Acts, then we must realize with the same depth of conviction that this is the cause we serve, and we must hold that conviction with the same vision. This is an expansive kingdom. This is a worldwide kingdom. This is a kingdom that encompasses the globe, that goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. Oh, we want to conquer this neighborhood for Christ. I certainly do. I pray often, Lord, give me that neighborhood right out there. I can see it out the window. That's what I want. Lord, give us that neighborhood for the kingdom of God. We want the kingdom to be extended in greater measure to the southeast side of Indianapolis, and indeed to all the city and to the cities beyond. But beyond that, we want this kingdom to spread to the uttermost part of the earth. One of the most encouraging aspects about the book of Acts is that it teaches us to think big in terms of the kingdom. Don't hesitate to harbor a very large vision of what God can and what God will do. Let's not set our sights too small. Let's be aware of the danger of limiting God by limiting our vision. We are taught to maintain an expanded vision and to labor for that vision. You know, I am very encouraged and happy and blessed that a church even the size of ours has such a vision and has such an interest in the worldwide propagation of the gospel. I rejoice in our association that still exists, in the tie that exists between us and our former pastor who is laboring on a faraway field. We need to pray for him, and we need to keep that vision enlarged for what God can and what God will do. When I get these monthly reports through sermon audio, I'm always interested to see how widespread a voice we're gaining. I was most encouraged this last month in that we had more downloads from the state of Indiana than we've had at any other time. And I'm glad for that. I hope we're starting to get some localized exposure through that ministry. But I'm always thrilled to look at it as well and to see, as I noted this month, that we had 6 downloads from Japan. We had 1 from France. We had 1, I think, from Spain. A couple from Canada. And I'm thrilled and encouraged, and I think we are blessed to be having a part in the worldwide propagation of the gospel. And our vision needs to stay large. We need to keep a good vision and a scriptural vision of what the Lord will do. This gospel, this kingdom, is to be extended to the uttermost part of the earth. But would you consider with me next that not only did the apostles understand the perpetuity of that kingdom, but they understood their place in that cause. They understood that they had a place in the ministry and in the extension of the kingdom. In our last study, I made the remark that some commentators feel that the title to the book of Acts could have been better written. Some have suggested that it should be named the Acts of the Holy Spirit. because the Holy Spirit obviously has a prominent place in this book. I like the suggestion of some that it could be named the Acts of the Risen and Ascended Christ, because He, after all, is the one who has all authority committed to Him. And He is the one that is giving the Spirit, and He is the one who is directing providentially the things that take place in the book of Acts. But the truth that comes out clearly throughout the book is that Christ and the Holy Spirit are using men. God works in men, and God works through men and women, and even children. And we'll find an example of that later on in this study. God works through children, men and women and children. He uses them all in the cause of the extension of His kingdom. So the title of the book is, at the end of the day, appropriate: The Acts of the Apostles. God is using men, as is always the case in the cause of Christ and in the cause of His kingdom. There was a man sent from God, the Scripture tells us, with reference to John the Baptist. The emphasis in this chapter really is on the preparation of these men, the preparation of His disciples for the service of His kingdom. Indeed, if you were looking for a subtitle to the first 14 verses of the chapter, you could give it the subtitle, Christ Prepares His Apostles for Service. And so everything Christ expounds to them, and the specific commands that Christ gives them, and the promise that He leaves with them, and the vision of His ascension that He blessed them with, all contributed to their preparation for service. Oh, how the people of God need to take such a thing to heart. The attraction, you know, of our denomination over the years has been, in one sense, the attraction of good, sound, orthodox, Calvinistic doctrine with an emphasis on the person and work of Christ. That's been an attraction of our denomination throughout the states and North America especially. And believers have come to our churches and have borne testimony to their experience of meeting with Christ and learning of Christ. And many have testified of the peace and joy and freedom that comes to their souls as a result of meeting with Christ. What we must all take to heart is that the blessings we enjoy have never been designed merely to terminate upon us. God calls us to serve Him, in the cause of His kingdom. And He equips us for that service by ministering to our souls the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. Our service was never designed to be a forced service. Our service was rather designed by God to be the service of grateful hearts. Hearts motivated by the joy and peace that come through the knowledge of our sins forgiven. Paul perhaps says it best in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where he writes, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." The love of Christ constraineth us to live for Him, to live for Christ. You have a place then in the service of Christ, your King. And it's a place that nobody else can occupy. You have a mission that nobody else but you can do. It might not be a prominent place before large audiences. We'll see later in the book of Acts that there were times when the kingdom was extended to single individuals through faithful servants of Christ. Philip would be called away from revival to minister to a single soul. Peter would be directed to the household of a single man who had prayed. My hope and prayer is that this house in which you come to meet with Christ and worship Christ and learn of Christ and hear from Christ will be a place of great blessings to your soul. But I also hope that those blessings will work their way in you and through you. And that as a result of being in this house, you too will be prepared for service in the cause of Christ. The apostles were sure then about the perpetuity of the cause of Christ. They were sure that they had a place in that cause. Consider next, and finally, they understood the power that would advance that cause. They understood the power. I said earlier that the apostles had been equipped for the cause of the kingdom by Christ Himself. For 40 days He taught them from the Scriptures the things that pertain to Himself. We're given a more detailed account of that in Luke's Gospel in the former treatise, and I'd invite you to turn with me again, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. And let me read again just a couple of verses here. Let me read verse 32 and then a couple more from verse 44 on. Verse 32 we read, "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures?" In verse 44, "And He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Now, what better training could a man have? They've seen the risen and ascended Christ, and they've been instructed by Christ in the Word of God. That's pretty good training. They understand His person and work, and they understand their mission in the light of Christ's death and resurrection. They've been trained by Christ Himself. You could understand why they would be confident. You could understand why they would be anxious. And yet Christ's word to them now in Acts chapter 1 is that they needed something more. They needed power. They needed supernatural power. In spite of what they knew, and in spite of their sight of Christ, they could not advance the cause of His kingdom apart from the power of the Holy Ghost. Look with me now, back in Acts 1, verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, Ye have heard of Me." And here is that promise, verse 5. "For John surely baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." I think it's worth noting how two ideas really come together in these verses. As Presbyterians, we believe in what is referred to as an educated ministry. We believe in training men in the Scriptures. The men who go into the ministry should be educated men. They should be well grounded in the Word of God. The apostles certainly were. They attended the best seminary a man could attend, the seminary of Christ Himself. And they learned from Christ the Word of God. And they learned from Christ how that Christ was to be the central figure in their studies of the Bible. But knowledge alone cannot advance the kingdom. That knowledge has to be endued with power, with the power of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Paisley tells the story of when he was a young man and he met Dr. Bob Jones Sr. for the first time. How Dr. Bob Jones Sr. placed his hands on the young Paisley's shoulders and said to him, "Young man, never forget that orthodoxy can't function without evangelistic unction." Dr. Paisley has never forgotten that. Oh, you have to have the knowledge, but the knowledge in and of itself isn't sufficient. You have to have the unction. You have to have the power. A clear understanding of these opening verses in Acts 1 should keep a church or a denomination or a movement from the temptation of thinking that seminary training alone is sufficient for service to Christ. It should also keep a movement or denomination from the temptation of thinking that there is no place for training. The disciples had both. They were trained and they would be endued with power. This makes sense, you know, when you think about it. When you're dealing with a lost soul, you're dealing with one who is spiritually dead. You're dealing with one who by his sinful nature is biased against God and against Christ. Such a person can't be won on the force of mere knowledge or logic. You can win an argument without winning a soul. To win the soul takes the power of God's Spirit working through the Word upon the heart of that sinner. And so the disciples were instructed to wait. To wait for the promise of the Father. And we're left in no doubt as to what they did during that waiting period. Look at verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Have you ever wondered why we desire for this church to be a praying church? Here's the answer from Acts chapter 1. We want the power that's needed to advance the cause of Christ's kingdom. There have been some, you know, who have questioned why a church would put so much emphasis on the midweek prayer meeting. Is this really a requirement for a church? Is this really a burden that a church ought to bear? Is there really a scriptural basis for requiring your membership to support the midweek prayer meeting? And the plain answer to such inquiries is simply that we want this church to be like the church in the book of Acts. We can't possibly be like the church in the book of Acts without being a praying church. Look, if you would, at chapter 2 and verse 42. And see what the church was like in the book of Acts. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." The church in the book of Acts is a praying church. Now, we'll have occasion in the course of these studies, as the Lord leads, to note how the church in the book of Acts was a praying church. We find that church praying often. We find that church praying fervently. And we find it praying scripturally. But what I want you to notice, especially from chapter 1 this morning, is the connection between promise and prayer and power. Wait for the promise, Christ says in verse 4. That promise is given then in verse 5. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And in verse 8, they are told that when they receive the promise, they shall receive the power. So in connection with the promise and the power, we then read in verse 14 that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Do you see the connection then between promise and the prayer and power. They're linked. Do you see then how we can and should be used in the Lord's service to advance the cause of His kingdom? The Lord's method, you know, has never changed. If we would serve our Savior, we must, with the eye of faith, behold the risen and ascended Son of God. I hope you have beheld Him today. The passage of Scripture we've been considering certainly reveals Him fully and clearly. And I know I hammer this often, but I'll hammer it again today, that the revelation, the Word of God, was never given to us in order to inspire us merely by what other men saw, by what other men experienced. This book is not the record of revelation. It is revelation. Which means that it is our portion and our privilege this day, with the eye of faith by the Spirit of God, to behold the risen and ascended Son of God, the same way that the apostles did. He's revealed to us right here in the book. If we have the faith, if we have the heart to see Him, then it is our portion and our privilege to behold Him. And I trust you have this morning. If you would serve Him with an aim to advancing His cause, then you must know His Word. Are you spending time in God's Word? Do you know what the Word teaches about Christ? Do you know what it teaches about heaven, about hell, about sin, about salvation by grace through faith? This is the message we must take to a world in need. We must know it well, and we must know how to apply it to our own lives and to the lives of those around us. But to be effective, you and I must be endued with power. And I believe that power comes to us the same way it came to them, through promise. It was a promised power to them. It's a promised power to us. Look at chapter 2 and verse 39 here before we close. Look what Peter says specifically about the promise of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now I ask you this morning, do we have a promise for power? Do we have a promise for the Holy Spirit? I believe we do. And this should drive us to prayer. Oh, that we may pray individually and that we may pray corporately as a church. Lord, give us the promised power of the Holy Ghost that we may advance Thy kingdom. Remember the purpose behind the book of Acts? It carries over from the Gospel of Luke, that we might know the certainty of those things wherein we've been instructed. The apostles were certain about Christ, who He was, what He had done, where He was, what He was now doing, and what He would do. They were certain of those things. They were certain about the cause of Christ as well. His cause is the cause of His kingdom, the cause of salvation, the cause of the gospel. They were certain about that cause, and they were certain about how to advance that cause. They would advance it through the power of the Holy Spirit as they bore witness to Christ. It's the same today. Christ is in the same place today. And He's the same Savior today. Are you certain about Christ? Are you certain about who He is and what He's done? Are you certain about the cause you serve? I hope and trust today that you're certain about how the cause of His kingdom is advanced. It's advanced as we behold Him, risen and ascended, the same way the apostles did. It's advanced as we receive the promised power through prayer. It's advanced as we endeavor in that power to make Him known. Oh, may the Spirit of God Himself stamp these apostolic certainties on all our hearts today, that we may be instruments used in the service of Christ our King. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the cause that we serve, the cause of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Thy dear Son. We thank Thee that we've been translated into that kingdom. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Thy Word shows us so clearly what we must do to advance that kingdom. Lord, help us to pray. Help us to preach. Help us to witness and testify to the risen and exalted Christ. Help us, O Lord, to stay close to Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, that this kingdom is destined to triumph. We thank Thee that this is the cause of the ages and that it's moving forward today. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt enhance our vision of this cause and help us to see most clearly that we do have a place in it. There is a place assigned to each one of us individually. There's a place assigned to this church in that cause and to this denomination. Lord, may we fulfill our purpose in serving that cause. We pray that Thou wilt equip us for this service by helping us to know Thy Word, by helping us to see with the eye of faith our risen and ascended Savior. And then, Lord, please grant to us the promised Holy Ghost that we may know the power that is needed to advance Thy kingdom. We pray today, Lord, as Thou didst teach us to pray. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. O Lord, equip Thy people, I pray, and encourage us and keep our vision filled with Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.